chapter number 2. First Thessalonians chapter number 2. It is a joy to be back. We were at the Iowa Regular Baptist camp there in Clear Lake, Iowa. Had the opportunity to preach during that week of family camp, and that was really enjoyable just to meet the many people that gathered together. There was over 400 at that camp, which was a little bit surprising, that number, but they packed them in there. And it was just a joy to just meet all kinds of people. Really, I don't know if we hardly knew a soul going in. but such a joy just to connect with fellow believers and have the opportunity to speak into their lives and also just to grow with them through the other sessions and just iron sharpening iron. And so we really came back physically weary, right, but spiritually encouraged and strengthened. And that's the blessing of camps like that, is they're a ton of fun, but they have so much scripture that it just feeds your soul. And that was really just a joy this last week. So nonetheless, it's great to be back. There's nothing like home and nothing like the home church. And nothing like people who know that it's okay to pick on me, right? I mean, there's just something about that that always feels good. Yeah, can I get an amen for that? Right, amen. That's always such a joy. People aren't walking on eggshells, right? They're saying, I don't know, can you say that to the pastor? Right. And so we're jumping back in. There's some picking happening right now. It's a beautiful thing. So we're jumping back into 1 Thessalonians, and it's been a little bit since we've spent some time in here. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We want to look at verse number 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes, again, he is writing this letter to this church at Thessalonica. He was there for a short time, and then he was chased out. Heavy persecution that ultimately sent Paul away. And so the church is still there in the midst of the persecution. Paul went to Berea, then he went to Athens. But in the midst of that, he's writing back now to the church at Thessalonica, and he wants to instruct, encourage them in the Lord. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you, and our labor be in vain." We'll stop there, even though the thought continues down to verse 13 of chapter 3. But for this morning, we're going to focus on those first verses, really. Verse 17 through verse number 2 of chapter 3 is what we're going to focus on this morning. There was a designer by the name of Christopher Williams. And he tells the story of an architect who built several large office buildings. And they were clustered in kind of a common green area. And when construction was completed of the buildings, the landscaping crew asked where he wanted the sidewalks between the buildings. And the architect replied this way. He says, "Don't put anything in yet." He said, "Just plant the grass solidly between the buildings." until this was done. They just put grass in and no sidewalks connecting the buildings or allowing the buildings to connect to the street outside or the sidewalks further down. And by late summer, that new lawn was covered with what? All kinds of pathways of trodden grass, connecting building to building and building to outside. And as Williams put it, the paths followed the most efficient line between the points of connection. They turned in easy curves rather than right angles. They were sized according to the traffic flow. And in fall, the architect simply paved the pathways. And so not only did they have design beauty, but they also responded directly to user needs. Pretty smart, right? Not a bad way to go about it. Now, let me ask you this. When you think of a church, is it designed to that kind of efficiency? Is it built to the way that the Spirit moves, or is sometimes churches and ministry designed in a way that the Spirit isn't moving at all? And so I think we can see that how this makes a lot of sense from a planning sidewalks standpoint, but I would suggest it makes a ton of sense for how we should operate in our ministry lives. If we could put it this way, what does the flow of ministry look like when the Spirit is involved? And the challenge that Paul does for us is he encourages us to embrace what ministry looks like when it is done properly. That what Paul wants us to do is to understand the motivation for ministry and then to allow the Spirit to direct us to those specific areas. And he models it through his own life. And of course, what Paul is doing is he's looking at Christ for his example, that he is imitating Christ. And Paul says, not just to the church at Thessalonica, but to the other churches, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I think there's a tremendous challenge for us to do exactly that. So what does Paul show us? In principle form, he shows us this. Ministry to others ought to be motivated by love. And you say, okay, that makes simple sense. I mean, Pastor Steve, that's nothing new. That's nothing revolutionary. I say, you're right. It's not necessarily revolutionary. But the question is that how your life looks? Now, what Paul is doing is he is talking about his ministry to the church at Thessalonica, but he's challenging them to minister to others as well. And as we as a church, as we understand, and hopefully we're embracing, that what we want to do as believers is to minister to others. That we want our lives to connect with others and to minister to them. That it's not the job of the church nebulous or ethereal or in theory. It's the job of the church practically. That what we want to do is to be involved in ministry to others, and it ought to be motivated by love. So how? How can we love others to the point that we are motivated to minister to them? What does that look like? First of all, number one, we minister to others through love when we submit to right values. When we embrace the kind of values that Christ demonstrated and that Paul demonstrated, then we minister to others through love. That begins with value being placed upon the presence of others. Look with me in verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence." Now, the word doesn't come out quite as clearly in the English, but the word there for taken from you is the word that we would typically translate orphaned. So here is Paul who is saying, we were orphaned from you. Now, just imagine what that would be like. In English, we don't ever talk about a father being orphaned from a children. It's the child being orphaned from the parent, right? But here Paul is talking about being orphaned from the church. That this is how he felt. And if we could understand the depth of his emotion. Paul was not a subtle soul, was he? I mean, he was out there. He lived it. When he was willing to engage in correction, he did it forcefully. But when he was willing to love, he did that forcefully as well. And so here he is, connected to the church at Thessalonica, and he feels the love so strongly that he feels like he's orphaned from them when he had to leave. Now, we can imagine what that would have felt like. We can imagine what that would have been like. Now, Paul at the church of Thessalonica, he's been pouring into these believers. He's been building relationships. What does that look like? Life touching life. He is spending time with them. And as he's growing together, he's learning who they are. He's seeing them come to an understanding of Jesus, the Christ. He's watching God transform their lives. And in the midst of that, there's persecution that arises, so much so that he is forced to leave the city. And he feels it so strongly that he feels like his children were taken from him. And so he's writing back to them and he is saying, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." The short time. Boy, did he ever go back to Thessalonica? He was actually gone from them for a long time. But yet for him, he is anticipating and hoping that he's going to be able to quickly return, that he is emotionally invested in this relationship with these brand new people. And he says, "For a short time, we're taken from you in presence, but not in heart." The sentence itself is difficult to translate without sounding redundant. Look at it there, where he says, "Endeavoring," and the idea there is being diligent. The idea is we did this with diligence. We endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. That is, he's cramming these loaded words into the sentence to try to express his emotion for them. Now let's just pause a moment and ask the question. Do you feel that strongly about other people in your life? That if you were pulled away from them, is it kind of like, "Well, that was great. They were wonderful people. It's time to move on and build some new friends." Do you feel connected on that kind of level to people that you are seeking to minister to? So this is what it means to love others, is that we begin to place right value on them. That we actually, I know this is astounding, right? We want to spend time with them. Not out of duty, but out of delight. Because we actually enjoy being with them. Because we love to see God at work in their life. Because this is something that we value. That we actually put at the top of the list of things we like to do. You know, Paul was people-driven, not project-driven, not even what I'm terming vision-driven. You know, what would ministry look like for Paul if he was project-driven? Here's, in my sanctified imagination, this is what it would have looked like, right? He would have tried to get into the synagogue and start some preaching. And then he would tell them about Jesus, the Messiah. And then he would say, "Okay, my next step is to see somebody get saved and come into a saving relationship with Jesus." And then the next step would be to build a fellowship where they would likely study the Torah together and see what it says about Jesus, as well as rehearse the life of Jesus together with these new believers. And then his next step would be to say, "Okay, we've met these benchmarks, and what's the next thing to do? Let's identify some leaders that can now step in and take over this Bible study and form a church. And so we can maybe even then depart to the next place and do this whole thing again. And I'm going to teach them then how to, you know, properly follow their leaders, how the leaders to follow Scripture. And then I want them to learn how to reproduce themselves. And then I move on to the next place." I mean, this is project driven, right? This is the idea where he says, "I just want to do this again and again and again." If it's vision driven, it'd be a bigger picture. What does Paul want to do? "I want to establish a church in Thessalonica. And then I want to move to Berea and do the same. And then we want to connect those two churches together that they're able to support each other. And then maybe they're going to be able to form a, a group to reach smaller communities. But by then, I'm going to be moving on to Athens. And all of them, I want to be sending some money so that I'm able to eventually get to Spain. Right? That's vision-driven in that sense. And there's nothing wrong with those things. It simply isn't how Paul did ministry, though. Paul was focused on people. Paul was interested instead in saying, I want to pour into this person, and I want to see them grow. And he built a relationship with them, and he allowed their life to interact with his life. What about you? What would project-driven look like in your life? Perhaps you'd say, be finding a church that reflects my views. And then I need to find a pastor that I can tolerate. Amen? And then I need to figure out the social dynamic within the church and find a way to, you know, get into a ministry that I enjoy. And I want to get connected to a program that is going in a direction that I desire. And then I want to, you know, maybe develop my, you know, rapport within the church and find another project to accomplish. Or maybe you're bigger than that. Maybe you are motivated by a bigger picture and you get motivated by that larger design. And so you say, I want my ministry to look like getting people connected politically or even financially or structurally or cooperatively. All of those things are good, and there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with them. What I'm suggesting, though, is that the flow of the Spirit is, am I loving others? And let me put this to you in brass tacks, right? Love values the presence of others. That if you are looking at church or ministry as a job, as something that you do, as just a mantle that you put on and then you take off, if you're not looking at it as people that you love, as people that you get involved with. And of course, there's going to be hurts and struggles and there's going to be angst and anguish. But in the midst of all of that, you get to see them grow. You get to be involved in their lives. You get to be a part of what God is doing with them. And I'll say, this is what Paul is doing with the church at Thessalonica. So you say, how do I get to the point where I love people that way? Should I even do it? And I would say, yes, that is ministry priority. Not to make sure that my pet program goes well. Not to make sure that this sacred cow of a church program remains. But rather to say, how can I be involved in the lives of others? And if it takes some creativity, it takes some creativity. Love values the presence of others. Secondly, love values the growth of others. Look again at verse number 19. Paul writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Notice his motivation. And he uses those three words or concepts to be able to draw this out. He asks this rhetorical question. What is our hope or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Paul's motivation for ministry was those people. They were everything to them, to him. He delighted in them. And if you would have thought that there was anybody whose circle of friends was small enough that he didn't need to expand it, surely it was Paul. And maybe you're thinking in your mind, listen, Pastor, that's all fine and good, but, you know, I've got my circle of friends. I've got my people that I'm ministering to. I don't need to expand that anymore. And I would say, so did Paul, but God called him to open that up and to include others. And I would suggest that God calls us all to that. That what he wants us to do is not to find the place of being comfortable, but to say, how is the Spirit at work in my life in bringing people to me that I can invest in? So that's going to actually make me uncomfortable. Yes, yes, it often will. But this is what ministry, motivated by love for others, looks like. And so Paul here says, these people are my hope. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Normally it's God who is called our hope. But here, Paul makes it clear that it's the Thessalonians themselves who is his hope. Turn with me to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. I want us to notice the focus here upon people. Colossians 1:28. Paul writes, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And notice the emphasis that he makes upon the individual. That Paul is unwilling to let anyone slip through the cracks. That he is focused upon ministering to individuals, to people, that he is focused upon that. And what does he want to do? He wants to present them perfect before the Savior. And the idea of perfect there is mature. He wants to see them grow in their relationship with God. Boy, this ought us to just take a moment and reflect and say, is my hope in this life to see others grow? If you just examine your heart and consider the things that you treasure, consider the things that you're pursuing, are you pursuing that others grow in their relationship with God? This is what ministry motivated by people ought to look like. Turn with me as well to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then we'll return to 1 Thessalonians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. Paul writes, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." If you ever thought, well, I didn't think jealousy was permissible. I didn't think we could be jealous. I'd say, well, then you have to take that up with Paul. Because he clearly thinks that it is. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so here is Paul, who is so passionate about people, that he says, I have a jealousy for you, that I want to keep you pure for Jesus, that I want you to only be committed to him. He's dealing with false teachers here. And so he's saying, I'm concerned about your doctrinal integrity. I'm concerned about the teaching that you are being taught, because I want you to be completely and totally focused upon Jesus. And I want to invest in you so much that becomes your focus, and I can present you to Christ. You'll compare this to the hope of a coach for a young player. You know, when you're a coach, what you are looking for in a sports team are people who, you know, A, know the game, but also people who are willing to learn the game and have some sort of ability in it, right? And so ideally, you have a player who comes into a program who knows the game to some degree, but he is humble enough to learn from the coach, and he desires to grow. And that coach is going to get immensely excited about that particular athlete, because here is somebody that they can invest in, and that athlete can become their hope. You know, this is the idea that Paul is talking about. For Paul, he was so invested in the spiritual growth of other people that they were his hope. At the end of his life, he wanted to say, this was my most improved player of, you know, whatever year it was. And this is my most improved player of the next year. And here's the steps that they took. And here's how God, you know, shaped and molded them. And here's the ministry that God eventually brought them into. And they were my hope. That this is his heart. This is what he's after. And I would say, friends, if you want to get involved in the process of disciple making, then you got to latch onto people. And you got to pour into people. You have to love others. So back again in 1 Thessalonians, he says there in verse number 19, "For what is our hope?" And the second thing he says is, "What is our joy?" The joy he's talking about here is an end time joy. He's already looking forward to the joy that he and his fellow missionaries were experienced when Jesus returns, and they're able to present to Jesus all of these believers from Thessalonica. And they're able to say, look what you did here. That we have had the joy of working with these people, and here they are, Lord Jesus, for you. Someone has said what the world calls joy is actually happiness, because happiness depends upon happenings. Have you heard that before? And we may emerge from an amusement park filled with happiness, but when we arrive at our car and we discover that someone put a large dent in our door, what happens to our happiness? It's gone. Why? Because it's what happens to us that determines it. It depends on what happens. Now, let me just ask you to just do a moment of reflection and look at your life, and you ask the question, what are some of the joys of your life? Is it all relative to what happens to you? So that if this happens to you, then I enter this state of happiness, but if something else happens, then I enter the state of depression or anger or whatever it might be. That all of these things, I am just I'm just bouncing around from this happening to that happening. And what Paul is saying is, my joy is deeper than that. The happenings doesn't determine my joy. And if you look at your life and you say, all I am living for is the happiness from the things that happen to me, then friend, you are living a shallow, empty life. You aren't experiencing the joy of the Lord. Because what he is doing is he is saying, cast your view longer. Get involved in some people that will matter. And I mean people in general, right? Some things that matter, that are beyond just the things that happen to you, that you need to invest in others. That's where the real joy comes into play. So he says hope. He says joy. And then he says crown of rejoicing. The idea is glorying or boasting. The crown, we remember what this was like, right? This was like a wreath of laurel. Hence the name, the laurels, right? Or pine, or in Macedonia, even oak. And that was given to a person that received some sort of civic honor. They are boasting. But they are boasting not in what they accomplished, but in the other person. This is what Paul is saying. He is saying that he is boasting in these people. So he's not saying, look what I have done. He is rather saying, look what God is doing in them. That he is recognizing that God is at work in these people's lives. And so he is glorying in that. And again, we pull back and ask that question. Am I so focused upon others that I can rejoice and glory in what God is doing in their life? That I just delight to see that. Paul and the missionaries that were with him, they were marveling and rejoicing and boasting in what God was doing in the lives of those at Thessalonica. So they arrived at Berea, and what did they do? They said, hey, let's talk about what God is doing in those guys back there in Thessalonica. Because they are growing in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we want to tell you about them because they are awesome. And they began to pour into the people in Berea. And then they go to Athens, and what happens there? They say, hey, let me tell you about the people in Thessalonica and Berea. And you see how infectious this is, that they continue to grow in the ministry. And their gaze, their motive was others. It was focused upon other people. So I would suggest, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, what's my joy? Where's my glory? That, dear friend, you must choose the right things to place your joy in. And so consider for a moment the things you would like someone else to look at in your life and say, that's a success. What would you say? That if somebody just took a look at your life and they said, look, now that's a success and that's a success. Are people a part of that equation? Are you ministering to others? Are you loving them the way that Paul was pouring into the church at Thessalonica? We minister to others through love when we submit to right values. Secondly, we minister to others through love when we submit to right priorities. Look at me then in chapter 3. We should finish out the passage. Verse number 20 says, "For you are our glory and joy." A small point there. You'll notice the question marks in verse 19. He's asking a rhetorical question. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? That it's a rhetorical question. Everybody understands. He's talking about the people at Thessalonica. But he feels it so strongly that he says, "For you are our glory and joy." He answers his rhetorical question because he feels so strongly about these people. But then he moves into another idea. We ought to minister through love when we submit to right values. But secondly, we can minister to others through love when we submit to the right priorities. Look at chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, "Wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So Paul here is writing back. At this point, he has already been at Athens. In fact, Acts chapter 17, we won't turn there, but verse 14 and 15, it indicates that what happens is Paul and Timothy and Silas, they go to Berea, and then Paul goes on to Athens alone. And Timothy and Silas stay in Berea for some time. But they were expected to join Paul in Athens as soon as possible. But what happens? We don't know whether Timothy made it all the way to Athens and then Paul turned around and sent him back. That could be what happened. Or if he went directly from Berea back to Athens after receiving some sort of communication from Paul. But what's his motivation for sending Timothy? Verse 1. He says, "When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." So here's the question. Was this a sacrifice to send Timothy away? To send him back to Thessalonica? I would suggest that it was. First of all, because Silas was also gone. He was not there. And Timothy's departure left Paul alone. Silas had already been sent off. And because Timothy was so important to Paul that his absence would have created some difficulties that were there. The clause "to be left by ourselves" is the idea of being left without needed assistance. And so this was a sacrifice for Paul to say, "I'm going to take my missionary team and I'm going to break off an important part and send it back to Thessalonica." Why? Because I care so much about them. Maybe here's a good analogy. Let's say that God called, and God isn't doing this, but let's say that God called myself and my family to another ministry. And in the midst of that, I gathered together the other assistant pastors that are here and said, "You guys, I need you. Will you come with me?" And they say, "Yep, we're going." And so all the pastoral staff leave, right? And as we go to another ministry, we start to minister there. But things sound so difficult and hard back in St. Francis that we break off part of that and say, "Even though we need you here, we don't know what we're going to do here without you. We're going to send you back because we care so much about those people back in St. Francis." That's exactly what Paul is doing with Thessalonica. That he is breaking off a chunk that he determines that he considers to be very important, and he's sending them back to Thessalonica because he says, "Listen, you folks need Timothy." What do we gain from this idea? When you are looking to minister to others, you have to be willing to sacrifice. You have to be willing to put them before yourself. You know, why did Paul go to such a length to build Timothy up? We know that Timothy was young. We know that maybe he had a natural disposition that did not lend itself to him stepping in and taking charge of situations. But Paul wanted the church at Thessalonica to understand his value and his authority, as well as the sacrifice that Paul made by sending him back. And so what does he do? Verse 2. "And sent Timotheus, our brother." And even though that was a common term, I think that there was a camaraderie that was there. Our brother and minister of God, speaking to the authority that God had called him to. And our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, speaking about the partnership that they had together. And if we know anything about Paul, we know that he did not like to go and minister alone. He liked to surround himself with others and minister together. And now he's saying, I'm going to sacrifice because I love you folks back in Thessalonica so much. You know, the interesting thing about sacrifice is that it's not a sacrifice unless it costs you something. Now, dear friend, when was the last time that you sacrificed something of yours for the spiritual benefit of another because you loved them? Where you said, I am going to sacrifice specifically for this person because I want to see them grow in their relationship with the Lord. Hey, we're talking about things that can be enormously practical because sometimes what that means is that you are willing just to spend time with them, to take free time that you're going to spend on yourself and to say, I'm going to include somebody else into that. Or maybe you say somebody has a project and I'm trying to get my own things done, but I'm going to come alongside and minister with them. Or maybe it means that you're going to pour into God's word so that you are prepared to be able to help them with a spiritual difficulty. The truth of the matter is that within this congregation, there are going to be some of you that know others that have spiritual problems. And you might stand back and say, I sure hope somebody helps them. I hope pastor gets involved. I wonder what their deacon is doing. And we ought to be saying, what does God's word say about their situation that I can come alongside and partner with them because I love them so much that I want to see them grow? Friends, that's ministry priorities. Do you know what it is that's going to keep programs from getting stale? It's the people who have a passion for others who are doing the programs. You know, the truth of the matter is that if even programs that seem to be going well, if all they are meeting certain criteria, but they aren't touching lives and people aren't being fed through them, then we ought to cut them and get rid of them and focus on something that works. We ought to carve the pathway different. And we ought to be willing to say, is my ministry involved in loving others? So my question is, when you consider yourself, is your ministry motivated by people? And if you say, wait a second, Pastor Steve, I'm not sure that I have a ministry. I'd say there lies a problem, right? And don't think of ministry as program. Think of ministry as people that God has brought into your life and say, how am I ministering to them? Am I motivated by love for them? I shouldn't be motivated because I get a call from pastor to do this. Or I'm called by the Sunday school superintendent to teach a Sunday school class. I ought to be motivated by my love for others, that I'm so focused upon seeing others grow that I get involved in their lives. How about you, dear friend? Where are you at with that? If you bow your heads with me and close your eyes, as we consider how Paul viewed ministry and the model that he laid out for us, I trust that you're challenged, even as I am. In a moment, we're going to sing, Open Our Eyes, Lord, and More Love to Thee. But let me just ask you this question, a moment of reflection for you, with every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me just